Tonight's Bible reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, and that's found on page 310 in the Blue Bibles. Second Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell David my servant, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over all my people Israel. I have been with you whenever you have gone, and I have cut off from all your enemies before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of all the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a palace for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of God.
Good evening. Anyone there? Good. If you want to keep that open at page 310, we'll be looking at that fairly closely in a bit. But before we do that, let's pray. I'm going to pray using the words of verse 22. "How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Father, we pray as we look at the covenant that you gave with David, that you would excite our hearts and show us just how unique and amazing you are. Help us hear with our ears, we pray, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by just feeding back about the world we all want, actually. We finished this morning our 5 sessions. Just going through the whole of the Bible and thinking about the Christian message in a simple way. We had 11 people kind of try it, and 5 people stayed, and we had a really good time. So thank you for your prayers and your encouragement. I know I felt quite supported and encouraged by you guys. And it was a really good thing to try. We haven't done that for a while. And we're hoping to do it again, maybe soon if there's any appetite for it. We'll do it in the 9:15 service. So if you think maybe you know people, or you might know people who would be interested in coming 9:15 for 5 weeks, to get an introduction to kind of the basics of the Christian faith, or maybe refresh themselves in the basics of the Christian faith, please email me or text me. And if there's a kind of small group of people, we'll maybe start it again. Also, thanks to the other leaders who ran the course with me. I think we had a blessed time. But as we come to our next instalment in this series on the covenants, I'm just going to read from something we listened to, actually, on the course. This is, I think, Steve Timmis speaking. Imagine getting home after a hard day's work or a long walk through the rain over the mountains. You walk into your home where it's warm and dry. There's hot water for a bath and plenty of food in the kitchen. Everything you could want is there. You lie back in your bath and breathe a great sigh of relief and satisfaction. This is rest. And this is what God promises his people. End of quote. And that's also what we're going to be considering tonight. Rest. Satisfaction. Fulfillment. It's all over our passage. We see it in verse 1. The Lord had given David some rest, we're told. On verse 11, he's also going to give him some further rest. And tonight we're going to think about that theme of rest and the key to experiencing that rest for anyone, I guess, who wants to experience rest as we think about the covenant to David. In order to make sense of this passage, I think we're going to have to do a bit of a recap of the covenants that we looked at so far and fill in some of the gaps. So if we go right back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll remember the covenant that God made with Adam. And it's funny, at the end of Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, as God finishes the kind of first account of his creation, we come to the seventh day, which is unusual for many reasons. But one is that the seventh day doesn't actually finish. At the end of all the other days, we hear that it was evening and morning, the sixth day, the fourth day, the first day. But we don't get that at the end of the seventh day. That's because the seventh day doesn't finish. The seventh day kind of lasts forever. It was meant to last forever. We know on the seventh day, God rested. It was the day of God's rest. And we were meant to live in that rest, enjoy that rest. We're told that on the seventh day, God blessed that day. It was meant to be special. But it wasn't to be a 24-hour period. It was to be the life, the world that they lived in forever. That's where the word rest is first mentioned. It's meant to be that seventh day, that blessed day. Adam would enjoy that forever if he just obeyed what God said and didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he did. And ever since, the world has been cursed. Almost we were chucked out of that day. And the question has been, I guess, for the rest of the Bible and for the whole of humanity, will we ever get back to that seventh day, that perfect day of rest? So then we move on to chapters from 6 to 9, and we get the cover made with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And that covenant means that God isn't going to destroy this world. It looks like it's going to be possible, maybe, to get back to Genesis chapter 2. Then we get to the Abrahamic covenant, where God comes to Abraham and says, I will bless your descendants. You will find rest. Rest will be possible. I will do it somehow through your offspring and eventually to the world. And last week we looked at the Mosaic covenant, which I guess starts in Exodus chapter 20 and goes right the way till the end of Deuteronomy. As you read on towards the end of Deuteronomy, you realize that If the people of God are going to experience the rest of God in the land, they're going to need to obey the laws that Moses gave to them. If each generation are going to experience that rest, that joy and that peace in the presence of God, they're going to need to obey God's words. So that's the end of Deuteronomy. Then we're on to Joshua. Moses dies, Joshua takes them into the land, and they have victory. And if you flip to the end of Joshua, if we go to Joshua 23, so we're going to be very busy tonight, But hopefully it'll be good for us. If we go to Joshua 23 on page 239. We get a summary of Joshua's kind of exploits in verse 1. Joshua 23, verse 1, 239. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua by then was a very old man. And he goes on to summon all the leaders and tell them what to do after he dies. But we just get a glimpse there. Joshua brought the people into the land. They defeated their enemies. And they had rest. They had peace. They had security. Didn't last very long, though. Next book is Judges. In Judges, we see after Joshua died, the people kind of rebel against God. And so enemies come in. God punishes them at the hands of other enemies. Enemies come in. And they ask for a leader, someone to kind of save them. Someone's raised up, things go well, that person dies. They go back into their sin, they ask for a ruler or a savior, someone else is raised up, and get that cycle. Sometimes they experience rest, sometimes they don't. If there's a good leader, they experience rest. If there's a bad leader or no leader, they don't. And at the end of the book of Judges, we see the reason why. There's no continuity. The book of Judges ends saying, there's no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then we get on to Samuel. Samuel is the last prophet, the last judge. And he brings in the idea of a kingship. Someone who can rule and maybe rule and then have a successor. So the first king is Saul. And he is a king. And from all intents and purposes, he looks like a good king. But he's not the king that God wants. So God gets rid of Saul. And we have David, a man after God's own heart. And we come to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 310. And things look great under David. David is a courageous man. He's a warrior. He's a shepherd. He cares for his people. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, we're told that he experiences rest. Things are looking good. David could finally sit back on his throne and say, I've made it. At last, things are how I wanted them to be. I don't know what it would be for you to make you think that. At last, finally, things how I want them to be. Maybe kind of finishing your studies. Maybe getting that job that you've been longing for since you were four or whatever. Maybe finally being married, having kids. The kids being adults. The kids leaving home. Maybe retirement. Finally, things as I want them to be. The way I've been longing for them to be. And so things are good for David. The Lord's given him rest from all his enemies. And he goes to Nathan and says, I've got a great idea. Here am I in this house of cedar, and God's still in the tabernacle, which is essentially a tent. Why don't I build God a house? Nathan thinks it's a good idea and says, do what your heart's desire is. But God then comes back to Nathan and says, actually, maybe it wasn't such a great idea. Verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David. And part of it is, God says to David, I didn't ask you to build me a temple. I didn't ask anyone to build me a temple. I certainly didn't ask you to build me a temple. And then in verses 8 to 16, just a couple of sentences, God speaks some words to a king of a small country in the ancient Near East, which will change the history of that country forever, but also change the world forever. In these words, God gives David his own covenant, the Davidic covenant. And we're just going to look at it in two parts, as God gives him, firstly, the promise of perfect rest. under David. Perfect rest under David. Look at it carefully with me. God starts in verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9, reminding David what God's already done for him. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's what I've done for you up to this point. But now I'm going to take it to the next level. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. You're going to be immortalized. You're going to be an absolute legend. Everyone would have heard of King David. Thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, people will be preaching about you, David. You're going to be one of the greats. And I think the reason why is because what comes next. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The reason, David, you're going to be great is because through you I'm going to do great things for my people. I'm going to give you rest. My people are going to be planted, verse 10. They're no longer going to be disturbed. They're not going to be oppressed. But they're going to experience rest. Political stability. Economic abundance. Your people will experience rest. No more wars, no more raids, no more terrorists. You'll be safe and sound. And everyone will remember you, David, because of this. People will have perfect rest under David. But not just perfect rest, but also eternal rule under David. Secondly, eternal rule under David. Throughout this chapter, there's a play on the word house. I guess there's two ways we can use the word house. The house is the place that you live. But also house means a dynasty. So we talk about the House of Windsor. We don't mean just their house. We mean the line of kings and queens, of people with royal blood. David said, I want to build you a house, God. And God turns around and says, no, 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 I'm going to build you a house. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 13, we see, verse 12, after you die, I'm going to put one of your ancestors on the throne, one of your own flesh and blood. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for me, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Same in verse 16. Your house, David, your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There'll be your son ruling on the throne forever, David. There'll always be someone related to you ruling God's people. And this son of David's going to have a unique relationship with God, verse 14. God says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. To be the son of God is to kind of represent God. He's not just going to rule on his own authority, but it's going to be a kind of representative rule. He's going to rule like God and for God. That's what it means to be a son of someone in the Bible. If you're a son of the devil, it doesn't mean you're literally offspring of the devil, but you kind of You mimic him. You're a chip off the old block. To be a son of Abraham is to have Abraham's faith. To be a son of iniquity is to be iniquitous yourself. To be a son of God is to rule representing God, to rule like God. And in verse 14, we're told sin isn't even going to get in the way of God fulfilling this covenant. Verse 14b, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. I will discipline him, but verse 15, My love will never be taken away from him. I won't get rid of the Davidic house. I won't cut off the Davidic line. There will always be a son of David on the throne. Eternal rule under David. And so from this point on in the story, there's a kind of triangle of things which are always to be associated with each other. The Davidic king, rests, perfect rest, and the kind of the defeat of your enemies. These things always go together. Where there's a Davidic king, there's a hope of rest, and the defeat of God's people's enemies. And David doesn't know what to do with himself. Verse 18. Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. He's astounded that God would promise this to him, a mere man, to have an eternal dynasty, to provide perfect rest for his people. It's extraordinary. But as we go on, I guess there are a few questions that I think are left deliberately ambiguous by the text. The word offspring, like the word sheep, could be a singular or a plural. You don't talk about offspring, it's talking about offspring. The question is this one person he's talking about, or lots of people? We don't know at this point. Also, this language of him ruling forever. Is it that if there are lots of people, that there will always be forever someone who's the son of David on the throne? Or is he suggesting there might be one son who somehow rules forever? Not clear at this point. But as we see history play out from this point onwards, I guess we get a few of those questions answered. And as I said, these few sentences change Israelite history forever. I think in three ways that we'll consider briefly. The first thing we see is that kings matter from this point on. From this point on, kings are integral to Israel's relationship with God. Hence the book of Kings and 2 Chronicles. So the next king after David is obviously Solomon. And we see as the king does well, as Solomon kind of gathers his wisdom and his riches, the country's prospered. And when kings don't do so well, like some of Solomon's children, we see the country in decline. Kings matter. Secondly, we see Davidic kings matter. Turn with me as we're distracted to page 453, 2 Chronicles, verse 21. I guess this is one of the biggest ways that the Davidic covenant affects the history of Israel. So we've just got one more cross-reference after this. Keeps you awake. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. I'll just read from 4 to 7. So Chronicles is just chronicling the history of Israel, particularly the kings. And we get here to speak about Jehoram, who isn't a great king, but he is a son of David. So listen to how the chronicler speaks of him. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He followed in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is an important bit. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. So after Solomon, the kingdom splits. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had kings who were terrible, who turned away from God. And very quickly, God just decided, actually, forget the northern kingdom. I'm going to carry them away into exile. But the southern kingdom remains for a lot longer. And here we see the reason why. It's because of this promise to David. He said to David, you're always going to have a king on the throne who's related to you. And so even when a king was terrible, even when a king didn't obey the Lord, God was not willing to destroy the line of David because of the promise he made to him. And so the southern kingdom carries on a lot longer than the northern kingdom. And in fact, there's always going to be a son of David alive and on the throne in Israel. It's because of these promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So that's the second thing. The first thing is that kings matter. Second thing is Davidic kings particularly matter to God. He's particularly faithful to them, particularly generous to them. He wants to keep that lamp, that Davidic lamp, burning. And the third thing we see is how this works itself out in Israelite spirituality. And turn with me for a final cross-reference to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is basically a reflection on 2 Samuel 7 at a point where there's a terrible king on David's throne. So, page 598. So up until verse 37, he basically elaborates on and recalls the Davidic covenant, how God will be faithful to David, and even if, verse 30, even if his sons forsake my laws and do not follow my statutes, all that kind of stuff, I will not violate my covenant, verse 34. I've sworn it, verse 35. This line will continue forever, verse 36. But there's a problem. Because there's a bad king on the throne, and it looks like God isn't fulfilling his promises. It looks like the hope of rest, of peace, of enemies defeated isn't happening. And so I'll read from verse 38. I wonder if you can hear the anguish in his voice as he waits for God to fulfill his promises. But you have rejected, you have spurned. You've been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant, i.e. David. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbours. Doesn't sound like rest to me. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You've put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with a mantle of shame. Verse 46, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? From this point on, at the heart of Israelite spirituality is this idea of waiting. Waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Okay, things looked great under David and under Solomon, things look great. But when will be the day when David's son will rule forever? When will the day come where Israel will experience peace and perfect rest? It seems at this point, it seems almost impossible for God to fulfill his promises. And so he says, how long, Lord? How long must we wait? How long must we experience your son, the son of David, being scorned, being mocked, looking weak, being rejected? And so from this point on, people are waiting for God to fulfill his promise. David, waiting for that rest. And that kind of expectation is only kind of ramped up by the prophets. We read Isaiah 9 as we started, and very appropriate. Isaiah says, one day a king's coming whose government will never end. Eternal peace, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ezekiel ramps it up even higher. One day God will come to shepherd his people. God will one day be your king. But all the while, the people are waiting. Waiting for the Son of David. Waiting for the Son of God. And so are we. Are we not? So are we, waiting. Okay, we don't wait like the Old Testament saints. A lot has changed. If you can have the slide up of Matthew chapter 1. So, Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the New Testament starts like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew saying right at the beginning of the New Testament, if you want to know who that son of David is, you need to know that it's Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of David. And so he comes proclaiming that he is the Messiah, the long waited for a Messiah. But he dies the death of someone who isn't obedient to God. Dies the death of a criminal. Dies the death of one cursed by God. What we see in Romans, actually God vindicates him and appoints him and declares him to be the Son of God in power. Look how Paul describes Jesus as we look at the beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised long before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, God's son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed or declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus said he was God's son. He said he was David's greatest son. The people around him didn't believe him and so crucified him. But in his resurrection, God declared for the world to see, this is my son whom I love. This is the son of David. This is Messiah, the one who fulfilled all the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus broke in his ministry. It was kind of inaugurated in his resurrection. And then in his ascension, I guess it's hidden. And he's hidden. And he's not here physically. And so we wait. We wait for his return. We wait for his return looking out on the world which laughs at him, which thinks nothing of him. A world which looks the same yesterday as it will be tomorrow. A world which doesn't look like God is ever going to fulfill his promise to have David's son on the throne, bring his people rest and relief from their enemies. And so we wait. And as we wait, I guess two questions to finish with, or one question to two types of people. I wonder what you're waiting for. I wonder what you're waiting for. When I say rest, when I said rest at the beginning of the service, I wonder what comes into your head. I wonder what picture comes into your head. When I say kind of security, satisfaction, fulfillment, I wonder where your heart goes immediately. As I said before, for some it will be the idea of having some sort of relationship, maybe a friendship restored, or a marriage, or having a marriage restored. Maybe it will be kind of having an empty nest, maybe finally getting that job, maybe holiday, just some time off. What do you think when you think rest? Maybe retirement, finally not working. For some of you here, I guess you wouldn't call yourself Christians, you think, of course I think this, there's nothing else to think. I just live, eat, work, hopefully have a great retirement and then die. What else am I meant to think when I think about rest? And fair enough, I guess, if that's what you believe. I guess some of us know that there is more. Of course we do, we're Christians, we know there's a life to come. And yet I wonder still whether this is where our heart gravitates. I wonder what it is you console yourself with when things aren't okay. I wonder what takes your emotional energy. wonder what you counsel others with when things aren't okay. What you daydream about. What does rest mean for you? Where is your hope of rest? Of security, peace, not being disturbed. If it's in anything in this world, to kind of play with C.S. Lewis's analogy, we're like kids playing around in the mud and hoping to play around in the mud when God offers us a seaside holiday. We're like kids wanting a cheeseburger, longing for a cheeseburger, when actually God's offering us a steak meal. We're like kids looking at a picture of a game, a match, when God's offering us the best seats in the house. The best of this life, the best that this life can offer us is good. They are God's good gifts for us to enjoy. But if anything, they're only a taste, a whiff of the glory to come when David's greatest son will be on the throne and when there will be peace and security and harmony and perfect rest. It's this that we should console ourselves with. It's this that we should daydream about. It's this that we should hope in. The joys of this life are but a taste of the rest to come. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Maybe there's some of us who don't really identify that, and we're actually quite actively trying to wait for the day when the Son of God will come, the Son of David. Maybe actually we've been waiting sacrificially because we know that that's the place to hope in. That's the place that's going to last. That's the rest that's going to last. Maybe we've actually been quite sacrificial. Maybe we've been foregoing some of the things of this world that we might encourage others to be in that world. And maybe we're weary. Maybe as we get weary, we're wondering, is it really worth it? I guess that's always the question when you're waiting for something. Is it really worth waiting an extra 5 minutes for that bus, for that thing to come out? Is it worth waiting? Maybe you're here this evening and you're just tired. Tired of fighting with that same old sin. Tired of suffering. Tired of sickness. Tired of waiting. Maybe you're waiting, but you're just tired. Can I give you 3 encouragements just briefly? Firstly, this is perfectly normal. Waiting is never going to be as fun as the thing you're waiting for. The Christian life is wonderful, but we need to remember we've only been given the deposit, which is the Holy Spirit. The Bible's really clear, the best is yet to come. It's perfectly normal. Second, this life is only short. Remember when you were young, when you were 4? In between birthdays, it was just, it's like a life year, wasn't it? A lifetime. Waiting for Christmas, it never came. Why? Because if you're only 4 years old, waiting for another year till you're 5 is a quarter of your life. But as you get older, like now, looking back, you can't even remember the difference between your birthdays, let alone the gap between them. Imagine what it would be like in eternity, looking back at our 4 score years and 10. The Bible regularly says, especially to people who are suffering, that this life is short. And it sounds so glib. So hard, I guess, if this life is particularly arduous for you. But it is true. This life is but a whisper. It's like a fog that comes up in the morning and is done by the afternoon. It is short compared to eternity. How long will it feel when we've been in eternity for the 2 billion years, enjoying the sun and his wonderful creation? Thirdly, it's worth it. We won't be disturbed. We won't be oppressed. will be planted, will experience rest. We'll finally be at home, we'll finally be at peace, we'll finally be secure, and it will be forever, as we're with God and his Son and his people. It's worth living for, and it's worth dying for, and it's worth waiting for, no matter how hard it gets. Let me end with a beautiful hymn, which I think captures this better than I could. We're waiting, blessed Saviour. We're watching for the hour when in majesty descending, thou shalt come in mighty power. Then the shadows will be lifted and the darkness rolled away, and our eyes behold the splendour of the glorious crowning day. We're waiting, blessed Saviour. We're waiting not in vain, for the cloud that bore thee upward and will bring thee back again. Then among the ransomed people we shall tread the shining way, and our eyes behold the splendour of the glorious crowning day. We're waiting, blessed Saviour, for a union heart to heart, when our dear ones owe the river where we never more shall part. Then our sorrows in a moment like a dream will pass away, when our eyes behold the splendour of the glorious crowning day. Let's pray. Father, we wait, sometimes wearily, sometimes excitedly. We pray that you'll keep us waiting, keeping us longing. Father, help us to put all our hope, all our emotional energy, all our optimism into that final day when we will be in the kingdom of your Son. Ask us, Lord, that we would encourage each other with these words. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.